Well, good morning to you. If you have your Bibles with you, please do turn with me to Mark chapter 7. To Mark chapter 7. And this morning, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 23. Mark 7, 1 to 23. Let me read to you. Verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Well, let us pray just before. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that our minds are dull and our hearts are cool. Lord, we need your help to come before your word to understand, to be inclined to it, to receive it for ourselves. And Lord, we pray as we come, help us, O Lord. Help us to come before your word, to desire it, to long for it, that we might be transformed, that it might renew our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us. We pray that we'll hear and see your words aright, so that we might be renewed, so that we might live in ways that will glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today for some of you might know this, today the Oscar winners will be announced. And the Oscars are the most prestigious prize in the movie business, and several Britons are in the running. Surprisingly, one former U.S. vice president is in the running as well. Al Gore, and the film that he starred in, An Inconvenient Truth, that film is nominated for Best Documentary, and you see a poster for it, hopefully. For the movie, and this documentary is about the politics and economics of global warming, And what it does is it follows Mr. Gore's journey from state to state and from country to country as he tries to present the evidence for global warming and tries to encourage his audience to take action. And the film is called An Inconvenient Truth because for a long time, global warming is not a popular cause. When Mr. Gore was vice president, for example, the U.S. Senate voted overwhelmingly against an international treaty that was set up to curb greenhouse gas emissions. And this trend continued under President Bush. And as far as Mr. Gore is concerned, that's why he named it like that, because for him, truth is not always popular. And we can agree with that, can't we? You can turn it off, thanks. Truth is like that. Truth can burst the fantasy bubbles that we create for ourselves. Truth forces us to take a hard look at the realities around us. You see, when someone is confronted with the truth, we no longer have any excuses. We are compelled to take action. We're compelled to do something about it. And that's why the truth, Mr. Gore says, is inconvenient. Because denial maintains the status quo. And our text today actually has a number of inconvenient truths as well about pollution. But it's about moral pollution. And that is the real serious problem. It has inconvenient truths about religious traditions and about our views about ourselves. And when I say traditions, what I mean by that is this, the habitual patterns that we have of doing things that are passed on to us from one generation to another. And these traditions are everywhere, and they influence the many things that we do. And we can have all kinds of traditions. You have family traditions, you can have cultural traditions, and of course you might have religious traditions. And sometimes it's hard to distinguish between them. But the question for us is, are all religious traditions good? Or should we be more discerning? And the trouble with unexamined religious traditions is this, that Jesus points to this morning. It may lead us to false worship. We think that God is pleased with what we do, when in fact the opposite is true. And you find that false worship is no worship at all. It leads to spiritual blindness about ourselves, about others, and about God. So there are at least two truths here that Jesus inconveniently points to today. Truth number one, religious traditions, no matter how revered, may lead to false worship. And you see that in verses 1 to 13. Religious traditions, no matter how revered, may lead to false worship. Truth number two is from verses 14 to 23. What truly separates man from God is not external contamination, but the corruption within. What truly separates man from God is not external contamination, but our corruption within. And we're going to look at each in turn, starting with verses 1 to 13. Now, the controversy that you see in this text centers around Jesus' disciples eating with unwashed hands. Now, although this doesn't sound like much to us today, it's a hot topic in Jesus' time. And Mark, aware that some of his readers won't understand the complex nature of what's happening, he provides a kind of thumbnail sketch in verses 3 and 4. So you look down, that's in the parentheses. So even in the first century, he assumes that, you know, not everyone would understand the complexities of what's involved. So here he says, he explains that, about the try to give a background about the hand washing. The Pharisees, verse 3, and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So you see, the obsession with hand washing is not about hygiene. It's about spiritual purity. And the practice of hand washing was to ensure that the people don't defile themselves in their daily activities. And such traditions were said to be a fence. They were said to be a fence around the Old Testament law. In other words, there was something to ensure that the people behave well within the boundaries that God had set for them. Now, what do I mean by this? Let's take an example from the Bible. And take one example that people are familiar with in terms of God's command to Adam in Genesis 2. If you remember Genesis 2, verses 16 to 17, God says to Adam, he says this, he says, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So that's the command. Feel free to eat, but not from this one. Now listen to what Eve says in Genesis 3, verse 3, when she has the conversation with the serpent. She says, God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now you notice the little addition there in the middle. You think, where did that come from? You must not touch it. Because that didn't come in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Did she add it herself? Or did Adam add it as a rule, as a precaution? We don't know. Maybe Adam wanted to add this kind of warning to make extra sure that Eve doesn't eat of this fruit. You see, if you don't touch it, I assume you won't eat it either. You know, it acts as a reinforcement to God's command. Keep that, and you'll be doubly sure that you won't break God's law. And this is how fences work. This is how fences work in the Old Testament, in the traditions of the elders, of the Pharisees. It keeps them from trespassing beyond certain boundaries. And you find the Old Testament, of course, has numerous rules about things that were considered clean or unclean. And this uncleanness was contagious. One could catch it from many sources and in many ways. Contaminated people, unclean people are then isolated. There's quarantine, and they're barred from temple worship. So this uncleanness is serious business, spiritual uncleanness, because it separated you from other people, and more importantly, it separated you from God. But here is the problem. The Old Testament didn't always give exact instructions about such matters. So this is where the Pharisees stepped in. You see, where the written law, or what they call the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the book of Moses, where it was more abstract, the oral law gave specific instructions of how this purity can be achieved. And this oral law is what Mark refers to there in verse 3 as the tradition of the elders. This is the oral law. You can see it today. You walk into, Borders, you go up to the religion section, and you can find the Mishnah. It's a big, thick book, white and black cover. That's the oral law codified in the second century of what the Pharisees here are trying to do. And so the motive behind it was good, this oral law that they codified. The motive behind it was good. On the whole, the Pharisees were a devout religious movement. You see, they get a bad press today. We say Pharisee, and immediately you think of bad things, don't you? You never think of good things. But to the first century people, Pharisees was a good word. It was a good word. Because here was a devout religious movement that was seeking to help ordinary people get closer to God in every part of their lives. That's what the Pharisees were about, through first century eyes. You see, in the midst of this rising Greek and Roman cultural influence, the Pharisees sought to preserve the distinct identity of the Jewish people as the people of God. Or if we were to put it in contemporary terms, you know, here are people who sought to recover biblical values in both the private and the public spheres of life. They wanted to purify their religion. They wanted to promote traditional values, if you like. They wanted to push back this rising ungodly influences that dominated their culture at the time. They were a people who had the right doctrine and a people who had the right lifestyle. So through first century eyes, one scholar, he described them as this group of people as this. He says, you know, when you think of Pharisees in the first century, when other people looked at them, this is what they thought of. They were zealous for scripture. They were scrupulous in their giving. They were dedicated to living untainted by the world's evil. They were conscientious in their obedience to God's command. So you pause there. And you think, well, put like that, they don't sound so bad. You see, what church wouldn't want to have people like them in our midst? And that's why the Pharisees commanded so much respect in Jesus' time. That is why they were so influential in Jesus' time. But that is also why Jesus had to confront them. Because through their traditions, which seemed to make people more godly, actually the result was the opposite. And the more influence that they had, the more people they would lead astray. And that's why Jesus denounced them so harshly. You look at verses 6 and 8, this very harsh response Jesus gives it to them. See, Isaiah was right when he prophesies about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Imagine that. These people with such a high status and so much respect in their society. And here Jesus says, look, you guys are hypocrites. Hypocrites means that there's a difference between your mouth and your heart. That they profess faith in God, but they don't actually possess faith in God. Their worship is wasted worship. And then Jesus gives an example of that. He presses that. He doesn't let them go. He presses the point further home in verses 9 to 13. He gives them a case study example. This is what I mean. This is one example. He says, on the one hand, there's this explicit command of God stated in verse 10. Stated positively, honor your father and mother. Stated negatively, it says, anyone who curses father and mother must be put to death. So that's the explicit command of God. It comes from the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. Exodus 20. Honoring them, later on you find in Paul's letters, 1 Timothy, it includes caring for them financially as well in their old age. Now, on the other hand, Jesus says, so that's verse 10. This is God's explicit command. On the other hand, there is korban, what it's called korban, the tradition, in verse 11. This is a verbal pledge of a future offering to God. Now, I have to remember this. It's a future offering to God. You're not giving God the money now. You're giving God the money in the future. What money that you have in the bank, you're going to give it to him in the future. And when you declare that you're going to give that pledge, you render that asset, if you like, korban, to be transferred upon your death. But in the present day, see, this is the beauty of it. In the present day, you can still continue to use this money for yourself. See, you can still continue to use this money for yourself, but you're saying upon your death, this money is ring-fenced, it's protected for religious purposes. It's going to go to God. If you think about it, it's just going to go to the church. Something like that. Now, the tension is this. Once something is pledged to God, everyone else is excluded from using it. So if the person, if I had made the pledge, I said that, you know, this X amount of money, all this money in my bank account now, or in mine and my wife's bank account now, so, you know, I'll ask her permission first. This money in my bank account now, this is going to be pledged to God. This is going to be pledged to God. But if I regret it later, because, you see, my parents are in need and they're aging and they have financial needs, I actually can't go back on this vow. The religious courts would consider my vow valid and must be honored. So this amount of money, ironically, I can use for myself, but actually I can't use for my parents. So this reverses God's priorities. God had made clear he wants people to honor their parents, but this man-made tradition, introduced with a good purpose, because the purpose is to honor God with your possessions, subverts God's will. So the result is disobedience. Now, how is this relevant to us? How is this, you know, first century financial transaction relevant to you? The question is, what religiously motivated traditions do we have that might subvert God's will? What traditions do we have? Now, remember, in the case of the Pharisees, these are not necessarily bad things. You see, to be zealous for purity, hand washing, to want to give generously to God's work, korban, these are not bad things. They're commendable things. But you see, if God is not at the center of those things, then it's going to be wasted worship. So what might these traditions include? Well, I was reading through this week, Philip Yancey, for example, who grew up, he's a Christian author, and he grew up in the Bible Belt in the South in America, and he talks about his experiences growing up. He says this in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? He says, you know, I grew up in a church that drew sharp lines between the age of law and the age of grace, meaning that he was in a church that believed in the age of grace, that, you know, the Old Testament laws don't apply to them anymore. And then he said this, while ignoring most moral prohibitions from the Old Testament, we had our own pecking order. At the top was smoking and drinking. Of course, and then he said, but because, you know, in the South they were also planting a lot of tobacco plants, smoking was, you know, they had some sort of, you know, it depends what you smoked. yeah, there's ways to get around it. But then, you know, smoking and drinking in general was bad. And then movies was just below this as vices. And many church members, he observed when he was young, he said they even refused to watch The Sound of Music. You know, that was bad movies. And then he said rock music, which at that time was at its infancy. Imagine if he was in, you know, now. You know, rock music was regarded as abomination. And then he said this, and they weren't the only list. He says there are other proscriptions, wearing makeup or jewelry, reading the Sunday paper, playing or watching sports on Sunday, skirt length for girls, hair length for boys. You see, I'm safe. See, all these, and then he goes on and on. He says, you know, all these things were heeded or not heeded depending on the person's level of spirituality. And he says this, he says, I grew up with the strong impression that a person became spiritual by attending to these gray area rules. You see, those gray area rules are religious traditions. They're traditions in his church, tradition in that kind of church culture. The trouble with conforming to gray area rules is this. Your good outward behavior is going to be commended. People are going to affirm you. They're going to say, well done, my good and faithful Philip Yancey. Look at how short your hair is. You see, and subtly over time, self-righteousness slips in. Although God has acknowledged he isn't really necessary for daily living. Because we can get by without him. We think that God is going to be happy as long as I stick to these rules. But what we don't see is how those rules undermine God's will. So we come back to the question, what are some gray area rules? Saying grace at mealtimes? Can that be one? Sending our children to Sunday school, keeping a daily quiet time? I mean, there could be others. There could be more. Now, please don't misunderstand. All those things are good. It's good to acknowledge God's goodness and provision at mealtimes. It's good to be concerned about our children's spiritual nurture. It's good to set aside time in order to draw close to God. But don't mistake that for true religion. Traditions are a poor substitute for a true heart devotion to Jesus. See, praying before eating can give us or give other people a sense of spirituality. But it might not have any meaning. God didn't just demand Sunday school attendance. You know, God didn't demand that, but he did demand in Deuteronomy 6 and then earlier in the psalm reading at the baby dedication that parents are to teach their children by precept and example about God. Quiet times are a good habit, but all of us know it can be a mechanical routine after a while. And then it just ends up as wasted time. So true devotion to Jesus, true heart devotion to Jesus goes beyond these kind of rules. And it gets us to the very source. Because knowing God, honoring God, that is the goal. That is the ultimate goal. That is what we're after. We're after God. And not simply the completion of a task. Now, how does that work in practice? Well, I found a lot of very good advice from this book in recent times. John Piper, When I Don't Desire God. So I do commend that to you. It talks about spiritual disciplines, but it talks about how it should lead us ultimately to the source of our joy. And that the disciplines are not the joy in themselves. You know, the very word discipline and joy is it's oxymoron. You know, it doesn't match. And this book was very practical and insightful. And here's what he says, for example, in terms of your daily quiet times, your Bible reading times. See, how can you guard against it turning into an empty ritual? So Pastor John Piper says this. He says, you know, it happens to him as well. And he says, every day he prays to God to give him the right desires, even before he comes to read the Bible. He said, if he doesn't do that, he might not even come to read the Bible. And he sums up his prayers with an acronym, I-O-U-S. 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 And this is the summary of his prayer. This is how he approaches it. He says the first thing he prays for is he prays that he can incline to God. He says the first thing, Piper writes, my soul needs is inclination towards God and his word. He says, I must want to know God. I must want to read his word. in order for me to draw near. He says, where does this want to come from? He says, this want to comes from God. Psalm 119, verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. So he says, incline. He prays that God help me to incline. And then second, he says, he prays for God to help him to open. He says, I need to have my eyes open when my inclination leads me to the word. I need to have my eyes open so I see the right things. Psalm 119 again. He says, open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things of your law. And then he prays, unite. I-O-U, I, incline, O, open, U, unite. He says, my heart is badly fragmented, he says. You know, parts of his heart is inclined. Other parts of his heart wants to run away. He's not interested. So what he longs for is, he longs for his fragmented heart to be united. All parts to say yes to God. Psalm 86, unite my heart to fear your name. And then lastly, S, I-O-U-S, satisfy. He says, from all this engaging with God's word, this is what he wants. He wants to be satisfied with God. He wants his heart to be satisfied with God and not with the world. And this satisfaction also comes from God. Psalm 90, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. So he prays these IOUs. Now, I don't want these IOUs to become the new religious tradition. But the point of this is this, is that he is interested not just in the task, but he knows the task is to ultimately lead him to the source of his joy and the source of his life. So he prays that even in the doing of the task, it is a God-centered thing, that his life is a Godward life directed at God. He needs God's help rather than to do it under his own steam. So that's an example of how we go about it. How can we guard against tradition supplanting scripture? And that's a great temptation. Well, we have to run everything through the grid of scripture, not vice versa. And that's what the doctrine of the sufficiency of scripture teaches. The Bible says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The first part of the sentence, all scripture. The last part of the sentence, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now this doctrine, sufficiency of scripture, the theologian Wayne Grudem talks about this in a chapter in his book, and this is well worth reading, Systematic Theology. And he says this, his comment about this text in 2 Timothy. He says, this passage indicates that if there's any good work that God wants a Christian to do, God had made provision for it in his word. So there is no good work that God wants us to do other than those that are taught somewhere in scripture. It can equip us for every good work. He goes on to say, to be morally perfect in God's sight, what must we do in addition to God's command in scripture? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing at all. If we simply keep the words of scripture, we will be blameless and we will be doing every good work that God expects of us. So God's word is sufficient. That's what the doctrine says. It has all we need. It has all we need for salvation. It has all we need to trust him. It has all we need to obey him. In other words, it's sufficient for evangelism. It's sufficient for guidance. It's sufficient for sanctification, for us to be made more and more holy in our Christian life. Scripture, not tradition, is the final test of truth and of worship. So that's truth number one. We move on to truth number two in verses 14 to 23. You find that there's Pharisees, you see. Although they're zealous for Scripture. These are people zealous for Scripture. They got it all wrong. They had this wrong view about defilement. They had wrong views about spiritual purity. Although they had all these detailed rules about purity, their rules missed the point. Although they had loads of rules, actually, the irony is this. Their rules didn't go far enough. It didn't go deep enough. It dealt only with the symptoms and not with the root cause. And this leads to Jesus' inconvenient truth number two. What separates man from God is not external contamination, but our corruption within. See verses 14. Look at that. Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. You see, defilement works from the inside out. Inside out and not from the outside in. A person cannot be defiled. In other words, a person cannot be made impure. Cannot be, therefore, and be separated from God by trying to steer clear of people. You know, you don't steer clear of these bad people or these bad places or these bad things. Of course, we need to stay clear of those. But by focusing on the externals, we lose sight of the real problem, which is the depravity of the human heart. What contaminates us from the outside? You see, and that's where the movie comes in. It's talking about pollution, what contaminates the world from the outside. The Bible says that's nothing compared to what contaminates us from the inside. That's nothing compared to the pollution that is in our hearts. Listen to verse 20. It says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of the man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. What a list. All these evils come from inside and makes a man unclean. See, what a depraved heart we have. That's what the Bible says. So don't be seduced with the notion that, and you hear this, I hear this all the time when I have conversations with people, that you know, man is somehow intrinsically good. People are just good people. They're just misguided. If you give them good education, if you give them good opportunities, then things will be okay. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says mankind is bad through and through. We have a spiritual heart problem. It's like a moral cancer. It's killing us from the inside out. So outward religious behaviors, you see, that's why it's so useless. It cannot tame the hidden sins of our hearts. Listen, for example, this is one pastor's confession when he was reflecting on this and reflecting on these traditions and how on his own goodness and how over the years he tried to do all these good things. He ticked all the boxes. And listen to what he struggles with. He says, I treated the opposite sex with respect, yet I battled lust. I appeared to be a patient person, but my hidden fiery temper waited to ignite. The net result is, I was righteous on the outside, but rebellious on the inside. Hidden sins dominated me. Though I appeared to be separated from the world, I desperately wanted to be a part of it. See, he's not alone. He is not alone. Our public reputations don't always reflect our real selves. External religion is nothing more than a band-aid when what we need is open-heart surgery. You see, that's where other religions, I mean, I come from Malaysia, and is a place where you have many other religions. And that's where it's misguided. Some people say, you know, you see, lust in the human heart can't be restrained if another woman dresses herself, covers herself from head to toe in black cloth. It cannot restrain the lust in our hearts. Greed can't be tamed, even if I give all my money away to charity. Because there is no external ritual in the world that has the power to make your heart and my heart good. Not fasting, not meditation, not praying 5 times a day, not bathing in holy river. Nothing can make our bad hearts good. What then? What are we to do? Well, Jesus says, and you saw that in the opening Bible verse as you walked in here, Ezekiel 36. Jesus says we must be born again. You see, we need a new heart. We need a new birth with a new heart. And God says in Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. If you're not a Christian here this morning, friends, this word is for you. Because no amount of water, no amount of education, no amount of good works is going to make you clean. It's going to make you acceptable in God's sight. Only Jesus' blood can do that. Only that can wash away our sins. And so you need to come to Him. You need to come to Him and say in your heart, you say, yes, God, I am a sinner. My heart is polluted. I need Jesus. Create in me a new heart. Give me a new life. Help me to believe. If you're not a Christian here this morning, that is God's word for you. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the thing is, Christians need to hear this same gospel too. You need to hear this. Why? Because if not, duty, your Christian duty in life will become drudgery. Because only with the gospel can Christians sustain the Christian walk. The demands of discipleship. You see, without the gospel, without this constant, continual reminder of God's love and God's grace and of our depravity and utter helplessness, we can easily fall into two errors. And this is Christians. First, Christians can end up, if you forget the gospel and you think, my Christian duty is to do this or to do that, you're going to end up like the Pharisee and focus only on your external performances. No, we might not be so nitpicky about hand washing, but we might be tempted to substitute that for something else. We might think that God's blessing somehow depends on my performance. You don't believe me? Take this test. It's a very simple test. Imagine for yourself two radically different days that you have. Day one. Here's the good day. Day one is a spiritually good day for you. So imagine that. You're happy. You get up early in the morning. You know, before your alarm clock goes off, you're already up. And then you press the button. No, it's a good day. It's a good day. You get up early, so you have a good time of Bible reading and prayer. You get a real sense of God's presence. Later that day, you have an unexpected opportunity to share the gospel with someone who's truly searching. That's day one. Day two. You see where this is going? Day two is complete opposite. You don't want to get out of bed. No matter what your alarm clock says and no matter how much your wife kicks you in the back, you know, you don't want to get out. And then you finally drag yourself out of bed. And of course, it's too late for a quiet time. You feel guilty about oversleeping. You feel distant from God that day. That day, later that day, you have an unexpected opportunity to share the gospel with someone who's truly searching. Now, the question for you is this. Given the same witnessing opportunity, would you respond differently? There was one survey done about this, and 80% of the people said yes. They would respond differently because they feel less confident. They feel more hesitant about sharing the gospel on a bad day. Somehow, subconsciously, they believe that God's blessing is related to their spiritual performance. You see, what this example illustrates is this. Although we believe that we have been saved by grace, often, we also, somehow, it slipped in into our belief that we somehow earn or we forfeit God's blessing in our daily lives based on our performance. We think that the most important message for people who don't believe in Jesus is the gospel. And we think that the most important message for people who do believe in Jesus is discipleship. See, if you believe in Jesus, what's the most important thing that you need to be reminded all the time? Your Christian duty, discipleships. We think that. So we leave the gospel behind. And that is wrong. That is wrong. Wrong. How can I emphasize this? Wrong, wrong, wrong. The most important message for both believers and for unbelievers is the gospel. That we are sinful. That we need Jesus' blood to cleanse us from our sin. That Jesus' life fully satisfies God's law. And His death fully appeases God's wrath. And Christians need to preach the gospel to yourselves, every day, so that you can persevere in the Christian life, so that you can respond properly to the demands of discipleship. Because only with the gospel will you have the right motivation to spur you on. Because without the gospel, friends, the only message that you will hear from the Bible is duty. You must do this. Jesus demands this. Jesus demands that.
And for some, this duty is going to turn into drudgery. And you're going to lead this half-hearted, this grudging outward conformity to Jesus, but inwardly you're a rebel. Or for others, this duty can lead to spiritual pride. You're puffed up by it because you can do it. You look down on others who are not as disciplined, who are not as obedient, who are not as committed as you are. And that's the path of the Pharisee. We need the gospel. We need to turn back to the gospel. The second danger of that, if you leave the gospel behind, is you're going to be crushed. You're going to be paralyzed by guilt. You see, because without the gospel, the demands of discipleship is going to be too heavy for you. All the things that Jesus demands when you read it is going to be too heavy for you. You're going to work so hard to try and overcome your secret sins, whether it's going to be anger or lust or greed or a judgmental or a bitter spirit. And you're going to fail again and again. And then you're going to be tempted to give up the Christian life because you think, I'm just not good enough. I can't make it. I don't deserve God's favor. Friends, the answer is the same. You need the gospel. Yes, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12. But you don't stop in mid-sentence. See, that's a good tip for Bible reading. Don't stop in mid-sentence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13 says, you need to hear Paul finish off his sentence, for it is God who is at work, who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. That is the gospel. You work. God is at work. Yes, Christians need to lead. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying don't lead an undisciplined, unruly, ungodly life. No, you need to lead a more disciplined, holy life. But discipline without delight in God is going to be drudgery. Discipline without desire for God dishonors him. So the most important message for Christian and non-Christian alike this morning, friends, is the same. You need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you need to remember this. There are no days that are going to be so bad. No days that are going to be so bad for you that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. No days are going to be so bad for you that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And that no days are going to be so good for you that you are beyond the need for God's grace. You're going to need God's grace each day. And this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness how again and again in our lives perhaps we have focused so much on being the good and obedient son or daughter of you, the King, that we have lost touch with you. Help us, O Lord, to live a God-centered, a Godward life that is centered towards you, knowing you and honoring you and wanting more of you in our lives. Teach us, O Lord, give us wisdom, give us friends around us that can help us, direct us in the right paths, that in all that we do, whether it be all the good things that we do, whether it be giving money, helping others, reading the Bible, praying, all these things, Lord, help us to nurture and cultivate a heart that longs for you. And Lord, we acknowledge that this is not something we can do by ourselves, not by our own power, but even the desire to incline to you comes from you. Oh Lord, we pray. We pray even as we hear of John Piper's lessons. Lord, that's what we need. We need your help to be inclined to you each day, to come to you, to want to draw near to you. And when we do, we want our eyes to be open so that we see the right things and not just the things that we want to see. And then when we see those things, we want to have our hearts united so that our rebellious hearts and its various factions can be under your lordship. And then when we are there, we want to say a resounding yes to you, Lord, and that we want to be satisfied by you and not by the world. We don't want to be like a person who although outwardly seems separated from the world, and yet inwardly desires, longs to be a part of it. Oh Lord, we pray that you unite our hearts, that we might want to sit at the feet of Jesus and be more like him. Lord, we need your help in doing this. And for those who don't know you, Lord, I do pray that we won't. I pray that you'll expose the futility of all our external actions, and that you might point us, draw us closer to the truth that what we truly need is Jesus, the Savior, who washes us from our sins and creates in us a new heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.